family. I tried to get my brother-in-law, David Williams, to take my place today. But he said I was the better speaker. It's a true story. But happy to be with you here this morning. And as we worship together, let's just bow our heads quickly and ask the Lord to be with us. Gracious Father, as we take a few moments now to reflect on your word, may your Holy Spirit be present, guiding our minds closer to you, we pray in your name, amen. February 7, 2013. That mean anything to you? It may or may not. But many of us were watching television, and that was the night of the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. And one of the speakers at that prayer breakfast was Dr. Benjamin Carson. And for those of you that know him, he has a remarkable story. For those of you who don't, he's an African-American pediatric neurosurgeon, head of the pediatric neurosurgery department at Johns Hopkins University. He's very famous in his field of surgery, but not necessarily known nationally until that night. Then he was thrust upon the national scene. And you may or may not agree with what he had to say. I'm not here to support politics one way or the other. But he made comments with President Obama just 5 feet away from him that took a lot of courage for him to do. Just one of the comments he made was, you know, he talked about the national debt, health care, education, and taxes. He said this about taxes: what we need to do is come up with something simple. And when I pick up my Bible, you know what I see? I see the fairest individual in the universe, God, and he has given us a system. It's called tithe. I won't go into other things he said, but he had quite a few interesting things. Immediately, the press wanted to know where this guy came from. And his background is quite remarkable because he was raised in the inner city of Detroit to a very, very poor mother. His dad left the family when he was 8, and the mom only had a third grade education. In fact, she couldn't even read. And she had married at the age of 13 and had 2 boys. And there she was trying to raise her 2 boys in the inner city of Detroit, working at every odd job she could do, sometimes 2 or 3 different jobs in one day. As a result of her not necessarily being there all the time, all they did as boys growing up was watch television and play in the streets. And as a consequence, his attention at school was very poor. In fact, he was the dumbest child in class. In fact, you didn't have to ask his classmates that. He would tell you himself that he was the dumbest in the class. But his mother believed in him and knew that there was a potential there. What inspired her, though, is one day she was cleaning and in a library were all these books that the family's house that she was cleaning, and she was impressed. And so she went home, decided to see if she could make a difference. And she did what every mother should do today. She turned the TV off. And she said, you boys are not going to watch any more TV. You get two programs a week. Also, I want you to read two books every week. And you have to give me a written book report. And you cannot go out to play until your homework was done. Well, of course, you know, those two boys groused and grumbled an awful lot. But she held firm. And that's another good advice to parents, holding firm to what's right. And over a short time, over the next couple of months, little Ben started to enjoy reading. In fact, he got to the point where he loved to read. Because, as the words he put it, he says, through the covers of the book, I could be anywhere. I could be anybody. I could do anything through the covers of a book. And it was through his love of reading that he began to take interest in learning. Within a year's time, he went from the bottom of his class to the top of his class, by the fourth or fifth grade. And from there, he went on to excel. He had problems to overcome in his life. He had a real temper, things. But he did. In 1973, he graduated from Yale University, then went on to the University of Michigan Medical School, graduated, and then went on to do his residency in pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins. He was so well liked there, they asked him to stay on, and in a very short time, he became the department, the youngest department head in the history of that institution. Since then, he's become very famous in the medical field, particularly in the area of the conjoined twins, where they have separated at the head, famous for that. He's written multiple books, the first one being Gifted Hands, Think Big, America the Beautiful, The Big Picture, and one I just started reading called The Big Risk. Ben Carson took a big risk that night at the National Prayer Breakfast. When I thought about that, I thought about the text that we had for our scripture this morning in Esther 4:4. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Maybe there was a divine finger there. And as we look at the story of Esther and Mordecai, they took a risk too, a big risk. And so take your Bibles and just kind of follow along as we just kind of recount that story. You can turn to Esther. And the setting we find is when we find King Xerxes, or if you have the King James, it says Ahasuerus was king. He came in as king after his father Darius the First died. But of course we know that this was the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the story takes place in Shushan, which was one of the three capitals of the Persian Empire. And the story opens with Xerxes holding a big party, or actually King James uses the word banquet. If you look at that Hebrew word banquet, it actually means drinking. And so it was a big drinking party. And the scripture says it was 180 days long. So it was one long party. Look, if you read chapter 1, it goes on through, and it says towards the end of the chapter, when he and all of his lords were drunk, that he called for the queen to come and parade. I guess he was very proud that his queen was so very lovely. But of course, you know the story, she didn't want anything to do with that. And so she refused the king's order. Of course, this made the king very mad. And there he then divorced Vashti. Then we go to the next chapter, chapter 2. And we find here that the king missed Vashti. In fact, there's a 3-year period between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it was during that 3 years that Xerxes tried to invade Greece, but failed. But coming back, he didn't have his queen, and I guess he missed her, and so his lord suggested, well, let's find you a new queen. And so the order was put out to all of the provinces that the most beautiful ladies of the land were to come, and the king was going to pick a new queen. And so that's what happened. And it was during this time, too, that we introduced in chapter 3 Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew in exile, and he worked at the court there. But he had adopted his cousin, who was Hadassah, or we call Esther. And the Bible calls her, if King James Version, fair and beautiful. We don't know what that means in particularly, because everybody thinks of that differently, but she must have been a very beautiful lady. And so she too was summoned with all the other ladies of the land. And there the king, after looking at everyone, chose Esther to be his queen. And we know too that this process that went on was considered, well, at that time, a very big privilege, of course, for the girls that there, because they were all competing to get the king's attention. You think of the program, what's it called, Bachelor or Bachelorette or whatever it is. You see a team where they're always backstabbing each other to try to... You can just imagine the same thing probably going on at the same time here. And so Queen Esther was put into place. Then we go into chapter 3, we find that the plot changes here. Here we find that King Xerxes appoints Haman to be the number 2 in the kingdom. And Haman was a very proud and of course we know he was evil. And he became very upset with Mordecai, because Mordecai would sit out at the gate doing the king's business, and any time the king would come by or so forth, you were to show reverence. Well, when Haman would come by, Mordecai would not bow and show reverence, and this made him very, very angry. And so angry, the Bible tells us that not only did he want to kill Mordecai, but he wanted to kill all the Jews because of that. And so chapter 3 tells us that Haman tried to beguile the king and bribe him. In fact, he did. And said, and spoke untruths about Mordecai, and said that there's a people that are not faithful to you, and that they should all be gotten rid of. In fact, to help you, I will give you 10,000 talents of silver. Now, if you know that 10,000 talents of silver today is about $6 to $7 million, that was a lot of money. And so the king thought, well, what Haman says is good advice. And so he issues a decree that all of the Jews are to be killed. And the Bible tells us that they cast lots. Some Bibles use the word pur, P-U-R. They cast pur. And to determine the day in which this was to happen. And the Bible says that it was the date was set for March 7th, almost a year later. Now, this date was set, and of course, chapter 4 starts out with Mordecai finding out the news about this decree. And he knew exactly what had happened. He understood it was in retaliation to him. And so he rents his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and goes sits at the gate. And Esther sees this, and you can read the story in detail, and sends clothes for Mordecai to change, but he wouldn't. Finally, Mordecai sends a message to Esther and says, you know, you need to talk to the king. You got to do something to save us. And of course, the text that we read for our memory text this morning is what Mordecai said. Perhaps the Lord has put you in this position right now for this very time. Esther, of course, would be hesitant because she knew she couldn't just go waltz in and see the king. In fact, it was against the law. You always had to be invited to be in the king's presence. If you were not invited, they would put you to death unless the king spared your life. And so Esther said, and you can read the story, she consented, but she said, give me 3 days to fast and pray. And you all fast and pray too. And then I will go see the king. And so they all did. They all fasted and they prayed. And on the third day, she dressed, I assumed, the best she could and stood in a place where the king would notice her. And of course, the king lowered his scepter, which was to give her permission to be in his presence. And she touched it. And there she just, the king says, well, what can I do for you? And she said, would you please come to a banquet today? And so he bring Haman. And he readily agreed. At that banquet that very day, the king says, well, what is your request? She says, well, I have found favor in your eyes, would you come to a banquet again tomorrow? And there at tomorrow, I'll tell you what my request is. And so that night, the Bible tells us that Haman went home and he was thinking how blessed he was. He was gushing to his wife, not only the king has put all this power to me, but even the queen has invited only me and the king to her banquet. But he said, and you can read this in the Bible, that he was still very, he says, this would all be wonderful except for that Jew Mordecai. And his wife said, well, why don't you go build a gallows 75 feet tall and hang him tomorrow? And then you can go to the banquet with Esther. And so he took his wife's advice. The next day came, of course, that night, the story changes. That very night, as the king went to bed, he couldn't sleep. And so he asked one of the scribes to come read him the records of the kingdom. And it just so happened it was the record of Mordecai, how he had uncovered an assassination plot. And that two of the eunuchs had planned to kill the king. But Mordecai had overheard that out in the court and informed Esther, and Esther then told the king and investigated and proved true. So the king thought to himself, well, what did we ever do for Mordecai? I can't think of anything. And so he finally asked the scribe, and said, you know, did we ever do anything for Mordecai? No, we never did anything. And so just about then, Haman came in, and the king says, well, king told Haman and says, you can read this in verse 6 and 7, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? This is Haman. Oh, pardon me, back up. He asked Haman, the king said, what should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me? Haman thought to himself, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? So he replied, if the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal horses, as well as royal robes and horses that the king himself has ridden. And with the royal emblem on the head, let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's clothes and led through the city square on the king's horses. Have the officials shout as they go, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. And so the king says, I like that idea. Go do that for Mordecai the Jew. And of course, Haman was, of course, terribly shamed by that. Here he was leading Mordecai around the city, dressed in royal robes. Couldn't get much worse than that, could it? Well, the story continues. After that, he was summoned to go to the banquet with the king to Esther. And of course, it did get much worse, because there, the king asked Esther, "What is your request?" And she says, "You know, if I found favor in your eyes, would you allow me and my people to live? There's a plot against us to kill all of us." And he said, "Well, who's done that?" Esther said, "Evil Haman has ordered or plotted to kill all the Jews." And he was the king was so upset by that, he rushed out. Haman, sensing the danger, fell at Esther's feet on the bed and begged for his life. At that time, the king came back in and saw this and was even further enraged. And so the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, the king ordered that Haman be hung on them. All the possessions that Haman had were given to Esther, and the position that Haman had was given to Mordecai. A decree was given, too, to counteract the first decree, that the Jews could defend themselves, and not one was lost. What an amazing story. You know, we think of it, wow, that's a neat story. A lot of things in there for us. But, you know, but there's a lot more to the story than just what we're talking about here. And that's if we could have our eyes open and see behind the scenes, we would see something else going on. You remember the story of Elisha when he was at Dotham. The king of Assyria was trying to attack Israel, and every time he tried to attack, the Israelites knew what was going on and were not there. And it came to the king of Assyria's attention. It was Elisha was telling the king, because he was foreseeing this. And so they went to Dotham to surround Dotham to capture Elisha so that Syria could make a surprise attack. And that morning, Elisha's servant got up, and when he walked out and he looked, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 6. There were all these soldiers around there with their spears and their chariots and their horses, and the poor servant probably had a heart attack. But Elisha, he wasn't worried at all. And there we find that he prayed to God that his eyes would be opened. And when he opened his eyes, what did he see? He saw all of the chariots of God and their angels surrounding all the hilltops. In the story of Esther, if we could have our eyes open, we could see what was going on behind the scenes, because it's a lot deeper than the practical lessons of Esther. And there are a lot of good practical lessons to deal with Esther. You know, there's the lesson of fasting and prayer, the power of fasting and prayer. And there's the lesson of courage, that God rewards those that have courage. And also the lesson of pride. You know, the Bible tells us pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall in Proverbs 16:8. And then anger. Someone has said that anger does nothing but builds our own gallows. And so Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. And there's many other lessons we could draw from the book of Esther. But I want to get behind the scenes and look at that for just a moment as we wrap this up here. And we know that Satan was behind the scenes here. Satan knew the Bible. He knew the Bible prophecy. He had read Isaiah 45 and 48 that said that Cyrus was going to be the one that overthrew Babylon. And when he saw that, just like God had predicted through Isaiah, he knew he was in trouble. He had actually read the prophecy in Jeremiah, where he knew where Jeremiah prophesied that the people would be in captivity for only 70 years, and that 70 years period was coming up, was up. But he'd also read the scriptures and where in the prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, the image, chapter 7, where he got the four beasts, the eight, the rams, and the goat, and the 2300-day prophecy. But in that 2300-day prophecy was the prophecy for the coming of the Messiah. And he knew that was coming. He had to do something to try to prevent that prophecy from happening. And so, and he knew that the Bible said that prophecy would start when the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem. If he could prevent that decree from going forth, he could stop this prophecy, maybe even prevent the Messiah himself from coming. And so there Satan was behind the scenes. How better than to kill all the Jews? If there was no Jews, they wouldn't have to rebuild Jerusalem. And so Satan was behind the scenes there. Doing his dastardly deeds, he was working through Haman to thwart God's plan. Ellen White refers to this in Patriarchs, Prophets and Kings. She says, through Haman, the Agite, an unscrupulous man high in authority in Medo-Persia, Satan worked at this time to counterwork the purposes of God. So here, it's a much bigger picture than the story, a simple story. But she goes on, and this is what I want to close with. She puts it down to today. Ellen White says, the trying experiences that came to God's people in the days of Esther were not peculiar to that age alone. The Revelator, looking down through the ages to the close of time, has declared, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:17. Some who today are living on the earth will see these words fulfilled. The same spirit that in ages past led men to persecute the true church will in the future lead to the pursuance of similar course towards those who maintain their loyalty to God. Even now, preparations are being made for the last great conflict. The decree that will finally go forth against the remnant people of God will be very similar to that issued by Ahasuerus or Xerxes against the Jews. Today, the enemies of the true church see the little company keeping the Sabbath commandment, a Mordecai at the gate. The reverence of God's people for his law is a constant rebuke to those who have cast off the fear of the Lord and are trampling his Sabbath. Satan will arouse indignation against the minority who refuses to accept popular customs and traditions. Men of position and reputation will with the lawless and the vile to take counsel against the people of God's wealth, genus, education will combine to cover them with contempt. Persecuting rulers, ministers, church members will conspire against them. By false representation and angry appeals, men will stir up the passions of the people, not having a thus saith the scriptures to bring against the advocates of the Bible Sabbath. They will resort to an oppressive enactment to supply the lack. To secure popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demands of a Sunday law. But those who fear God cannot accept an institution that violates a precept of the Decalogue. On this battlefield will be fought the last great conflict in the controversy between truth and error. And we are not left in doubt about this issue. Today, as in the days of Esther and Mordecai, the Lord will vindicate his truth and his people. So the story of Esther is just as important for us today as it was then. The same battle behind the scenes between God and Satan is being played out before our very eyes. We're all called to be like Esther and Mordecai. Had Esther kept quiet, she and her people would have been killed. Brothers and sisters, if we keep quiet, our loved ones and friends, if we do not tell them about Jesus and his love, they too will be killed. So we need to take the risk, step forward, be like Esther and Mordecai, that we can stand firm even when it may mean we may lose our life.